This message is a presentation of Pinnacle Baptist Church and the preaching ministry of Pastor Ray McBerry. Other messages like this are available online at pinnaclebaptist.com. The church is located at 2517 High Falls Road in Griffin, Georgia. If you're in the area, we would love for you to visit us this Sunday. Now, here's today's message.
Yes, sir, I already got it on. Thank you, though, TR. I always appreciate you making sure. Just a couple of announcements, though, for next Sunday. Remember, next Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. Comes a little earlier on the calendar this year. So we will not have an evening service next Sunday. No Bible study next Sunday. So you can spend time with family and loved ones. I hope you'll do that. But in the morning service next week, if you're not going to be anywhere else, then come be here with us. And at the end of the service, we'll be observing the Lord's Supper, having communion. And so come be with us for that if you're able to. And then the week after Resurrection Sunday, that evening, we have our next gospel singing. We've got the Foretold Trio that will be here with us. They've been with us twice before from up around Chattanooga. I always enjoy them. I think you'll enjoy them too. If you've been here before and heard them, I know you'll want to be back for that. But that'll be the following Sunday evening. So tonight will be the last Bible study we have for the next 2 weeks. And then, Lord willing, we'll resume our study in the book of Colossians the week after that. So just keep that in mind. But still, if you're able to, come for the singing for that Sunday evening at 6 o'clock. That's the 7th of April, I believe, on the calendar. All right, I think those are all of our announcements. If you didn't notice when you pulled up, we had all the bushes, all the shrubbery removed from out from in front of our buildings this week. And they were probably 100 years old, but they were just a mismatch of all different kinds of things. Some of them were dead and had to be gotten out anyway. But it makes the building look totally different. And we're going to come back and put flowers or some blooming things in there to make it a little bit prettier outside. But you can't help but just go by and see that it looks different outside. So if nothing else, between getting all those shrubs out and putting our new sign out there, which hopefully we're going to have it lighted by the end of the week, by the end of the month, or into next month anyway, then people will see there's something going on here. We had 4 visitors this morning. 3 of them were first-time visitors. So the Lord has brought us a lot of visitors over the last 3 months. So we'll just pray He'll keep bringing them. And hopefully some of them will be close enough they can come on a regular basis. In the last 3 months, we've had people that have visited from Michigan, Ohio, Indiana, Florida, and a couple of other places. Just they listened to our services online, and when they were passing through here, they made it a point to be here on a Sunday so they could visit with us. So we just need to find some more of those that are close enough they could drive in every week, not just when they're going on vacation. But we've enjoyed having them either way. God's been really good to us and been doing a lot of good things these last several months. I'm glad you're here tonight. I have been looking forward to our Bible study all week. I know that Sunday morning is kind of the main service, I guess, at every church. But for some reason, Sunday evening services have always been my favorite service of the week, even when I was a teenager. It's just kind of family time on Sunday evenings. And that's the way I feel when you're here with me. I hope that's the way you feel on Sunday evening. So we're just going to dive into our verse-by-verse study and back in the book of Colossians. So Colossians chapter number 2. Is where we'll be tonight. We got about halfway through chapter 2 on the previous week. And in the first half of this chapter, we saw a continuation of what we saw in Colossians chapter 1. And that is that Paul is trying to protect the young church there at Colossae in the middle of Turkey. He's trying to protect them from false beliefs that were creeping into not only their church, but many of the first century churches. And those false teachings were coming primarily from 2 different areas. I've put those up here on the whiteboard, and we're going to see them in more detail tonight. There were some legalistic Jews that were trying to bring in false doctrine into the early church. Now, of course, the unsaved Jews were very legalistic in their belief about God and about salvation anyway. Paul says of the unbelieving Jews that they were going about trying to establish their own righteousness. That is, they thought that by keeping the works of the law, they could earn their own salvation. It's the same thing Jesus talked about when he had to confront the Pharisees and the Sadducees during his earthly ministry that we find recorded in the Gospels. Well, there, of course, were those that were unbelieving Jews, but apparently even some of the Jews who had gotten saved and were members of the early church, they were still hanging on to some of those legalistic Jewish elements of their false Judaism religion, and they were trying to bring it into the church with them and trying to tell the Gentiles that they basically had to become Jews and keep parts or all of the law if they wanted to be good Christians. And so Paul's dealing with that. The Jewish converts trying to tell the Gentile converts they had to become Jews if they wanted to be good Christians. So we're going to see him deal with that group tonight. And then over here, this other group were the pagan Gentiles. The church in Colossae was probably more Gentile than it was Jew, but those Gentiles had grown up in just a pagan Gentile background. They were just like our ancestors were. They grew up with all kinds of false religions, worshiping different gods and goddesses, and we talked about the mystery cults and all of that. They really didn't have any understanding of the true and living God, period. They just had this menagerie of gods and goddesses. But that had worked its way into some of the teaching, some of the thinking anyway, of some of the early first century Christians in the church at Colossae and some of the other churches. They were trying to mix those things they had been taught growing up in paganism with Christianity, trying to make the two work together. And you and I know that this does not work together. Eventually, that's what turns into what we today call Roman Catholicism, which is just a mixture of paganism with Christian words put to it. And that's what Roman Catholic dogma or teaching is today. But Paul's now having to deal with these Gentile believers that they're wanting to go back and grab hold of some of those things that were part of their past and pull them into the church too. My, what a chore the Apostle Paul had to have to deal with both of these groups. Both of them are people that are trying to hang on to those false things they grew up being taught, and they're trying to reconcile it with their Christian beliefs and trying to drag it into the church. But you know, the reality is we look around us in churches in America today, and that's what 21st century Christians are doing too, taking the false philosophies of the world that they've been brainwashed with and trying to bring it into the church too. And it's what's destroying churches in America today as well. So we're dealing with the same type of thing that the Apostle Paul was doing, just a little bit different nuances and what the specifics were. So let's see how the Apostle Paul deals with it and what the specifics were of these two groups. So beginning in verse 13, Colossians 2, verse 13. "And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." All right, so let's do like we've been doing and make sure we understand who these pronouns represent. Paul says, "And you." Who's the you? The church at Colossae. That's right. These are Christian people. They're saved people that are members of the church. So he's talking to saved people, not lost people. He says, "You, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh." Now he's describing them, reminding them what their condition was before Christ, before they got saved. He said, "You were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh." You were, he's really hitting both the Jewish converts and the Gentile converts. When he says you were dead in your sins, why, the Gentiles knew that he was talking about them. The Jewish converts might have not thought he was talking about them there, but everybody knew that the Gentile converts who had become Christians, they were definitely dead in their sins before getting saved. They were just like me and you before we got saved. They were deader than a doornail spiritually. They had a soul within them, but it was dead. But he wants to make sure that the Jewish converts who have become Christians, they don't skate away either, he says, and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Well, the Jews could say they were circumcised in the flesh, but they were dead in their sins too. So both groups were guilty. That was their lost condition. He said, you that were dead in your sins hath he quickened together with him. Now, he quickened. Who's the he that did the quickening?
Christ.
Christ did the quickening, and he did the quickening together with him. Who's the him? That's Christ also. That Christ grabbed you and quickened you with him. You could even say God the Father quickened you with Christ. What does that word quicken mean? Anybody remember? We've talked about it, but it's been a while. To be made alive, that's right. Quickened means made alive. We don't use the word in that sense today most of the time, but if you think of the way we use it, it really still means the same thing. If somebody is quick, that means they're fast, right? Well, to be quickened means to be made alive or brought back to life. And so if you picture in your mind those old cartoons where the cartoon character, they're about to take off running and their feet just start spinning and then they take off. That word quick or quickening is the same thing we're talking about here. It means to be made alive. And that's what God did with us. In Christ, we were quickened. Christ was buried, then we were raised with Christ, as we saw last week. We were raised in Christ, quickened in Christ. When he was made alive, we too were made alive. And so that's what Paul is expressing here with that term quickened. And it says, we were quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. You all know what a trespass is. If you're trespassing, you're somewhere you're not supposed to be. That's one of the biblical descriptions or expressions for sin, being somewhere we're not supposed to be. And that's where we all were before we got saved. We were trespassing. We were somewhere God said, don't be, but we were there anyway. It's similar to the word transgress that we talked about a couple of weeks ago on a Sunday morning. Transgress means to cross the line where God says, this is the line, and we've crossed it. We've all transgressed. That is, we've crossed the line that God drew in the sand and said, don't go past this line. Well, we've done that. And when we transgressed that line, we were then trespassing. We were over here somewhere where we didn't have any business being. And that's the expression Paul uses for sin in verse 13. Then in verse 14, he says, when he did that, look what he else did. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. Now, a handwriting of ordinances would be similar to what you would have if you were arraigned in a court. You may or may not be familiar with the court process. Hopefully you're not too familiar with it. But in a criminal case, if you're accused of a crime, before the trial takes place, you're brought in before the judge to be arraigned. That is, to have the charges read against you and for you to plead guilty or not guilty. Well, that bill of charges there is what the Apostle Paul is describing here when he says the handwriting of ordinances. In other words, God listed all those laws, all those commands, which is what ordinances are, that you have broken. God took that bill of arraignment there and he blotted it out. That is, he started erasing it. What a wonderful day in my life and in yours when he blotted out that handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us. How was it contrary to us? Because, well, It's what made us guilty. It was what condemned us. So He blotted it out. He erased all the charges against us and took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. He took that bill that had all the charges listed against you, erased it, and then He stuck it, nailed it to the cross of Christ. The significance of nailing it to the cross of Christ means that Christ on the cross was paying the payment for those sins. The reason that I don't have to pay for those sins is because it was nailed to the cross. And when Jesus hung on the cross, He bore the punishment for my sins.
Thank the Lord.
Thank the Lord. Amen. That'd make you want to shout, won't it? It would be similar to what we talked about in our adult Sunday school class this morning when we were talking about the tabernacle and the mercy seat, the top of the Ark of the Covenant, where the priest once a year would sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice. And those two cherubim that were mounted on either end of the Ark of the Covenant, they were looking facing each other but looking down at the mercy seat. And inside the ark was the broken law. It was the tablets of stone that God had given Moses, which is the law which all of us have broken. Those cherubim in judgment were looking down through that mercy seat at the broken law that made Israel guilty before God until the blood was sprinkled. When the blood was sprinkled, it appeased God. The word that Paul uses in the New Testament for that is propitiation. Anybody remember from this morning in Sunday school, what's the word mercy seat or propitiation mean?
Satisfaction.
Satisfaction. That's right, Miss Mary. So it was the satisfaction of those broken laws inside the ark. Likewise, Paul is saying here, when our handwriting of ordinances against us was nailed to the cross of Christ, it gave satisfaction to that list of charges against us. Why? Because Jesus hung there and paid the price. He paid the penalty. And so those charges could be erased from our account because they were paid in full when they were nailed to the cross. What a beautiful, beautiful picture. Next Sunday is Resurrection Sunday, and that ought to, for the rest of the week, that ought to have a beautiful picture in my mind and yours, that handwriting of ordinances against us was nailed to the cross of Christ. Hope you think about that all week. Let's continue verse 15. And having spoiled principalities and powers, He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Now, Paul says that Jesus, when God nailed this to the cross of Christ, He spoiled principalities and powers. Who are the principalities and powers that were spoiled when our sins were nailed to the cross?
All Jews, the temple, the Jews and the other Gentiles, the Christ, all of the earth. All pagans too, for that matter, I guess.
Okay. Uncle Milton has offered a couple of possibilities here. He offered the possibility of all the Jewish religious system and then all of the Gentile pagan system too. I don't think those are wrong answers, by the way, but let me get you to think maybe about another vein of thought that goes with those, that is behind both of those. Satan himself, that's right. You remember when we were in Ephesians talking about spiritual warfare, and the Bible says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Who is the prince of the power of the air? That's Satan himself. So Paul is telling us that when our sins were nailed to the cross of Christ, it made a show openly of principalities and powers. All of those demons and Satan himself were humiliated embarrassed, defeated at the cross. It's not at all unlike, I don't think, what happened in Egypt just before the Exodus, when God was one plague after another. He was not only causing problems for the Egyptians, but you'll remember all of those plagues, every one of those plagues was also an attack against one or more of the Egyptian gods and goddesses that were supposedly the protection of the Nile, or the protection of the livestock, or the protection of fertility, or the protection of this or that. And every time God brought a plague, it totally humiliated those false gods and goddesses and showed them not to be anything at all. And so I think this is exactly what Paul is describing here, except that's what happened when Jesus was on the cross. He triumphed over them and made a show of them openly. He humiliated all the demons and devils who were trying to prevent the cross and the salvation of mankind through Jesus' redemptive work. It was a glorious day that day. It was a sad day because Jesus had to die on the cross for our sins. But my, what a glorious day it was. Had we been there and been able to see the spiritual warfare that was going on around the cross that day, I think it would have been more than we could have taken in. Surely, as Jesus was hanging on the cross, all the demons and devils must have been swirling around Golgotha that day, Mount Calvary, Mount Moriah, wanting Jesus to come down off the cross before it was done. But he didn't do that. Remember the old song, he could have called 10,000 angels. But he didn't do that. He hung there. And at the end, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. What victory God had, Christ had, and you and I had that day when he triumphed over the devil and all his principalities and powers that day and made a show of them openly, humiliated them. He beat them so bad. I've seen a few football games where one team would run up the score on the other team and just really make them look bad. Well, that's pretty much what Jesus did on the cross that day. He humiliated Satan and all his demons and devils when he won the victory that day on the cross. But it says here, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore... That therefore means because of what I just said, let no man judge you in, look at these things, meat, or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days. All right, now I want to list these over here, and all of these things he just listed are things that the legalistic Jews said that you had to do if you were a good Jew. And it was also the things that the legalistic Jews who had become Christians were saying that the Gentiles had to do to be good Christians as well. They basically had to become Jews. And so these are things that all are parts of the Mosaic law. There's meat, drink, holy days, new moons, and Sabbaths. So I'm going to try to remember them as I write them. If I forget some of them, you call them out to me. What's the first thing that goes up here? Meats. Drinks?
Holy days?
New moons? And what's the last one? The Sabbaths. Okay. So all of these things are laws that you were required to observe, to follow under the Mosaic law. Every good Jew was expected to follow these under Judaism. But those are all part of the old covenant. They're not part of the new covenant, the New Testament for Christians. But you've got these Jewish believers who are telling the Gentile believers, hey, you got to do all these things just like we Jews do if you want to be a good Christian. Now, Paul has already said elsewhere, If we go back to the book of Galatians, he said, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. That is, by keeping the law, nobody's going to get into heaven by keeping the law. You're not going to be justified because you kept the law. But that's what the Jews believed. That's why Jesus condemned them, because they were going about to establish their own righteousness. It was a system of salvation by works they had built for themselves. They were saying that keeping the law was to get you to heaven. It was for your salvation, when that was never the purpose of the law. What was the purpose of the law? Alex is right. Romans 3:19. The purpose of the law was so that everyone would become guilty before God. That is, everyone would have to admit that they needed a Savior, because no one has kept all of the law. You might have even kept 99% of it, but you haven't kept all of it, which is where Romans 3:23 comes in, for all have sinned. And so here we have these things that are all parts of the Mosaic law. Meats would have been, there are certain meats you're not supposed to eat. By the way, we Southerners would have been in big trouble, because that would have eliminated barbecue pork and catfish from the list. And so, but those would have been no-nos under the Mosaic law. Then drinks, there were certain things they were not supposed to drink. Then there were holy days. The meats and drinks were also offerings to God that they were supposed to give to, meat offerings and drink offerings. Then holy days, there were certain festivals and feasts that the Jews were commanded to observe, because they were part of the Mosaic law and they pictured different things. Ironically enough, all of those things were supposed to be picturing Christ, who ultimately fulfilled all of those things. New moons. The new moon comes around every 30 days, and the new moon, the children of Israel were supposed to do certain things every time there was a new moon, and that included blowing a trumpet. It included some other things to acknowledge the new moon. And all of these are things that were part of the Mosaic law. Then there's the last one, Sabbaths. Well, keeping the Sabbath obviously was part of the Mosaic law as well. It's part of the Ten Commandments that God gave to Israel under that covenant. All of these things part of the Mosaic law. So Paul is saying, you have those that are trying to tell you you're bound by these things. In the verse that we just read here, he said, let no man therefore judge you in any of these things. He says that because in the church there at Colossae, apparently there were some of these Jewish converts who were judging other church members based on whether they did these things or not. Now, Paul never tells the Jewish believers that had been saved out of Judaism that they couldn't do those things. I mean, it was part of their culture as much as it was a part of their worship of God before they got saved under the old covenant. Paul never tells them they can't do those things, but all these things are part of the old covenant. In the New Testament church, we're not under the old covenant. We're under the new covenant, which the book of Hebrews says is a better covenant. And I'm so glad we're under the better covenant. But Paul says, let no man judge you based on these things. Apparently, they were judging each other based on these things, or the Apostle Paul wouldn't have said that. So he's got some that are legalistic Jews in the church judging other Christians based on whether they keep the Mosaic law. That's one group he's dealing with. One group of false teachers. And by the way, I've preached a series of messages about 6 months ago on it. Today, in a lot of these contemporary style churches, there's this Hebrew roots movement. I don't know if you've heard of it or not. If you've come to Pinnacle Baptist Church on Sunday morning, I know you have. But the Hebrew roots movement is a modern day movement that basically says the same thing, that you have to keep the Old Testament law as a Christian if you want to be right with God, if you want to be a sold out Christian. And Paul is plainly saying here, let no man judge you on these things. Those are not part of the new covenant. All right, let's continue and see what else he says. In verse 17, he says, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. All of the parts of the Mosaic law were a shadow of the real thing. Well, what's the real thing? The real thing is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. That was what was promised. That was what was essential for the Old Testament believers to be able to be joined in glory with God, as well as New Testament believers. The death, the burial, and the resurrection. Everything in the Mosaic law pointed toward the day in the future when there wouldn't be any more animal sacrifices, and all these other sacrifices, everything they did under the Mosaic law were all pointing, they were all symbols or types or shadows of the real thing, which was the perfect Lamb of God on the cross. Like I said in Sunday school this morning, talking about the tabernacle that was here on earth, we think of it as being the real tabernacle because you could touch it, you could feel it, you could see it with your eyes, you could smell it if you got close enough to it. We think of that as making something real. But the Bible tells us that the real tabernacle is the one that the earthly tabernacle was patterned after. It's the one that God told Moses about up there on top of Mount Sinai in the cloud. And the real one is the one in heaven. It's the one you can't see with these eyes. The one you can't feel with these hands. But it's the real one. The one down here on earth is just a shadow of it. It's just a picture of it, an image of it, a type of it, a symbol for the real one. And Paul said all of these parts of the Mosaic law were nothing but shadows of the real thing, which was the Lamb of God on the cross, the death, the burial, and the resurrection. Verse 18, let no man beguile you, that is, deceive you, of your reward. So he's changing gears a little bit. He just dealt with these legalistic Jews. Now he's going to deal with these pagan Gentiles and their beliefs they're trying to bring into the church. Let no man beguile you or deceive you out of your reward. Well, how are they going to deceive me out of my reward? Well, he's about to tell me. In a voluntary humility. Well, humility is not a bad thing. But what's he combining that voluntary humility with? In a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Paul said, you pagan Gentiles, you're voluntarily exercising humility, but who are you humbling yourselves before? Well, you're, what's that? The angels, that's right. You're worshiping angels. Are we supposed to worship angels? No. In fact, there are times in the Bible, including the book of Revelation, where someone begins to bow down and worship angels, and the angels stop them and say, no, don't do that. Because only one is to be worshiped, and that's God Himself. We're not supposed to humble ourselves to the angels and say, oh, you angels are so much higher than we are. And they are in some regards. I'm going to worship you because you're an angel. Because you're a higher created being than we humans. No, that's not who we're supposed to be worshiping. In the Old Testament, it says that the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they burned incense to and worshiped the host of heaven. Now, it says the host of heaven. The host of heaven were the sun, the moon, and the stars. They were worshiping just like the pagans around them, the sun, the moon, and the stars. Now, let me camp out here for just a minute so that you understand what Paul's saying and why this all makes sense. Every pagan culture from the ancient world had a belief that the primary deity was the sun god. No matter what culture you go to, the sun god was always at the top of the totem pole for all the gods and goddesses in any pagan culture. Below that would be the moon goddess, which is usually the wife of the sun god. And then in addition to that, you had all these other gods and goddesses that were their children or somehow related to them. And they all bear names of stars and what we today call planets. By the way, does anybody remember what the word planet means? The Greek word planetes? It's only used one time in the Bible. What does that word planet mean? T.R., you remember? He's thinking back there. The word planet just means wandering what? Star. That's right. Wandering star. That's all that a planet is. Do not believe what NASA tells you planets are. Don't believe what Neil deGrasse Tyson and his atheistic self says. Planets are nothing but lights up there just like the stars are. They're not huge burning balls of gas that are bigger than our sun, bigger than the earth. They're not any of that. They're lights that God put in the firmament. That's what the Bible calls them. But if you take your Bible, like we did in our series on biblical cosmology about 2.5-3 years ago, and you look up every reference to the word star in the whole Bible, make a list of those verses and read them, you're going to see that stars, what the Bible says about stars is this right here. Stars equal angels. Some of them might be what we would call good angels. Some of them are fallen angels. These wandering stars, the Bible calls them rebellious, and the Bible says God has reserved outer darkness and eternal judgment for them. Now, if they're just huge burning balls of gas out there somewhere, God, why would He judge them? God doesn't judge huge burning balls of gas. It's because they are fallen angels that are in rebellion to Him. That's why He's reserved for them everlasting darkness and judged them. The children of Israel had started doing like the pagan Gentiles and worshiping the host of heaven, the sun, the moon, and the stars. That's why those names for those planets, those wandering stars, all throughout history have the same names as the gods and goddesses that have been worshiped by pagans. Mercury. Oh, that's who's Mercury? He's the messenger of the gods. Venus, she's one of the goddess deities. Mars, the god of war. Jupiter, he's the father of the gods, according to the Romans. Saturn. Saturn is an interesting one because Saturn is literally a reference to Satan himself. I don't have time to go into the etymology or the biblical study on that. But Satan is at night, he's pictured in the sky as Saturn. In the daytime, he is symbolized by the sun in pagan worship. But the sun worship and Saturn worship are one and the same. They're both related to Satan himself. Then there is Jupiter, Saturn, Uranus, Neptune, and Pluto. All the names of gods of the pagans. Well, are the pagans, are they worshiping things up there in quote-unquote outer space? No, they're worshiping gods. And the reason they're worshiping them as gods is because they're angelic beings. And this whole host of heaven worship that was going on by the Gentiles in the Old Testament, and then by the Israelites in the Old Testament, is because they were worshiping angels. The same thing the Apostle Paul is saying, don't get tied up in that stuff. And he's saying that because the Gentiles that had gotten saved, that's what they got saved out of. Anybody here tonight that got saved out of Roman Catholicism? Anybody here? No, we all grew up in the Bible Belt, didn't we? But if you got saved out of Roman Catholicism, you would have the temptation to want to kind of hang on to some of those things you were taught in catechism school growing up as a child and try to drag it along with you and kind of try to make it fit with what you're being taught at your local Baptist church after you got saved. Well, if you were a Muslim that got saved, you'd have the temptation to always want to go back to some of the things you were taught in Islam and try to pull some of those things along with you too. All right, now let me make it a little closer to home. Protestants. By the way, Baptists are not Protestants. If you don't know that, talk to me afterwards. We'll go have a Coca-Cola and talk more about it. Baptists are not Protestants because the Protestants all came out of the Catholic Church. That's what the word Protestant means. They protested. They were part of the Protestant Reformation. They came out of the Catholic Church. Now, praise God, they came out of Catholicism. But Baptists were never part of the Catholic Church, so we never had to come out of the Catholic Church. But every Protestant denomination, whether it be Lutherans, Episcopalians, which is the Church of England, Presbyterians, Dutch Reformed, Swiss Reformed, Huguenots, Methodists, any of those Protestant denominations that came out of Catholicism, they all, every single one of them, I'm gonna get in trouble because some folks aren't going to like what I'm about to say. You all might not, but somebody listening later on is not going to like it. But every Protestant denomination still has some hang-ups that they brought with them out of the Catholic Church. Some of them, it's sprinkling babies. By the way, some of them sprinkle adults too and call it baptism. For some of them, it's maybe not praying to the saints, but it's memorializing the saints just like they do in the Catholic Church. For some of them, like the Lutherans, they don't believe in transubstantiation like the Catholics. That is, they don't believe that the elements at the Lord's Supper literally become the body and blood of Christ, but they believe what Martin Luther believed and taught, which is called consubstantiation, that even though Christ, it's not literally His blood and flesh like the Catholics believe, but they believe Jesus shows up, appears there, becomes a part of communion every time a Christian partakes of the Lord's Supper. Well, that's not true either because the Bible tells us where He is. And when He offered sin once for all, He sat down at the right hand of the Father and ever liveth to make intercession for the saints. He's there at the right hand of the Father today. Every time you and I observe communion, the Lord's Supper, He doesn't come down here and participate with us. Now, the Spirit of the Lord does, but Jesus doesn't. So all of those Protestant denominations, when they came out of the Catholic Church, they all brought some of their hang-ups with them. That's why your pastor is not a Protestant, isn't going to be a Protestant, and even if this Baptist church closes down, I'll go find another Baptist church because I don't want to be a Catholic and I don't want to be a Protestant. I'm a Bible-believing Baptist. Amen. Because that's what the New Testament teaches. But I say all that to say, just like those Protestants brought some of their hang-ups with them out of the Catholic Church, so too Paul is dealing with two groups of people that are bringing things out of their past before they got saved, some of them Jews and some of them pagan Gentiles, that when they got saved, they're still wanting to carry with them some of that baggage from their past and bring it into the church, which we have no business doing. And that's what Paul is I feel like Paul's probably standing there with both hands on his head, pulling hair out of both sides of his head because he's dealing with hard-headed Jews and hard-headed Gentiles that are both bringing baggage out of their past, trying to bring it into the church. That's what he's dealing with this worshiping of angels. Verse 19, and not holding the head. You see, head is capitalized probably in your English Bible. Who is the head?
Christ,
that's right. He's talking about the head of the church, and Christ is the head. He says, you're doing these other things and not holding the head. That is, you're not in fellowship with Christ if you're doing these other things. The head, from which all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. He says, if you'll just stay in connection to the head, fellowship with the head, you'll have the nourishment that you need, you'll have the knitting together that you need, because it all comes from the head, which is Christ, and you'll increase. He says, that's what should be happening. But instead of all of you being plugged into the head, which is Christ, you're wanting to be plugged into these other little things over here because you think there's some special magic to them to make you a super Christian, either by being a legalistic Jew and observing the law, or being a pagan Gentile and worshiping angels. You think you're going to get some mystery knowledge or some special favor with God by doing one of those things. He said, no, just be plugged into Christ. He is all you need. Christ is all I need. I'm not going to sing the song again, but Christ is all I need. Christ is all I need. That's the message of all of the book of Colossians, and Paul is trying once again to get this through their thick skulls. They must have been the First Baptist Church of Colossae. Verse 20, wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men. He says, listen, if you've died with Christ and been raised anew with Christ, why is it that you are tying yourself up, binding yourself, entangling yourself with all of this stuff? Christ has freed you from all that. You were dead, buried in Christ, and raised in newness of life. He says, don't be entangled with all that. All you need is Christ. Verse 23, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. He said, I won't disagree that those things look good on paper. Those things sound spiritual, but they're not the answer. They have indeed a show of wisdom. That is, humanly speaking, doing those things might make sense. It might sound wise. In will worship, that is, humbling yourself, worshiping those angels, keeping these ordinances of the law, and neglecting your body. You know, I'm reminded of Martin Luther before he left the Catholic Church. He was a Catholic priest and a monk, actually, and he would literally take a whip of sorts and walk around beating himself over the shoulder with that whip, because he thought that somehow by abusing his body, he was showing God his remorse for his sins and was somehow gaining favor with God, that God would be more likely to forgive him of his sins when God saw how humble he was by beating himself for his sins. Now, friends, there's nothing biblical about that. But from a purely human standpoint, that almost makes sense. You see that there's some wisdom to it, at least human wisdom, some logic there in rationalizing that. But you and I know that wasn't getting him any closer to heaven, no matter how many times he beat himself. For by grace are ye saved through what? Through faith. He could have beaten himself till his back was raw and bloodied, and he did, read his biography, but it never would have gotten him a step closer to heaven. So Paul's saying that these people are acting similar to what Martin Luther was doing before he got saved, because they think they're doing spiritual things, and Paul says it might seem like there's wisdom to it, but none of that is the answer. And as we've already said, he's told us what the answer is, and that is Christ. Christ is all I need. All right. That brings us to the end of chapter 2. Now, I will dare say, probably most Christians, when they study the book of Colossians, they don't even think about any of this. They've probably never even thought about it. And so reading the book of Colossians, it's not easy to understand the significance of what Paul is saying. But when you see the background of who he's dealing with and what they're bringing into the church, it makes a lot more sense what he's saying here. But again, remember, it's the same thing we're dealing with in the church today by people bringing things into the church that ought not be in the church too. Any questions or comments before we're finished? All right. Brother Randy, would you ask the Lord to dismiss us tonight, please?